I wish all of you a really good morning. I noticed several limbs and leaves and all of that on the way over here. At our house, the power was off about 3 hours or so this last night. So we hope all of you enjoyed some good rain without the other events, maybe. Have your Bible open to Acts 26 today, if you will. Actually, the end of 25, and then in Acts 26. And this is our study, our series on Paul's opportunities to make his defense, to offer his answer, to give his approach to apologetics to several different individuals and groups. I wrote evidence, I meant defense. And what we have been observing is how the apostle first knows why he became a Christian, how he became a Christian, and why he has remained a Christian, and how he designed his answers in the different settings to use the same material and the same information and the same truth, but to address it to the situation, to the circumstance, to the audience in such a way as it would be most likely to be heard and taken in by those persons or individuals. And in this passage here in Acts 26, the third telling of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, out of the 28 chapters in the book of Acts, three of them are occupied almost in total by telling the story of how Paul became a Christian and why he remained so despite so many difficulties and challenges. And that tells you the importance of this event. This one today is his speaking to King Agrippa. There are other people present, but that's the focus of his speech in this chapter. So we'll get to that in just a second. First, happy Father's Day to all of you guys to whom that pertains. And it does to all of us in one way or another, I think. I hope you have a great day. Remember that we have a group today beginning a week at Happy Hollow. I think it's Larry's group's week. And they ask us to remember them in our prayers. Kay's sister-in-law, Jewel, had surgery again on this past Friday. It went okay, but she remains in Cox South right now. They are from down at Mountain Home, I think most of you know. We want to remember Ron Bauer in our prayers. Ron is continuing to have some difficult challenges with his health, so we appreciate you remembering him. Chris got to visit with Brother Dennis was that Thursday, Chris, something like that? And Brother Dennis is hanging in there, but experiencing some weakness, so please remember him. Do you guys have others who might need to be in our prayers, Leona?
Tom Easterly is dealing with two serious illnesses.
All right.
That he could use prayer.
All right, thank you. Leona says Tom Easterly is dealing with two serious illnesses and said he would appreciate being in our prayers. Who else? Oh, Chase? I saw that. Perryton, Texas, especially that town. And then across other parts of the region also. Julie? All right, her name's Sheila. Okay. Julie's friend having serious surgery. Please remember her. Anyone? Okay. Connie? Thank you. Alan and Carol McCann. Okay. Jean?
Frank Cunningham.
Frank Cunningham, thank you. We've got a long list, don't we? Have you talked to Frank and them in the last few days? Thank you, Gene. And sure want to remember Loretta and as well as our Elizabeth here and all of their family, please. Anyone else? Chris?
I pray for Leroy Davis.
Thank you. Yeah. Appreciate you mentioning him. John is back there and didn't get to. Leroy got moved to Sunterra, right? And Chris mentioned because of his other issues and problems, he's having a hard time rehabbing. And we'd like to remember Leroy and Sue in our prayers. Anyone else? All right. Please do this in your daily prayers too. And remember that at our evening service today, it's going to be especially our prayer time this month, so I hope you can join us for that. Brother Greeley's going to lead us in our prayer this morning, so if you will, please bow with us, and let's start that way.
Holy Father, we just thank you for being our God and providing for us and loving us and the way you care for us and the way you've shown that in your Son, Jesus, by sending him to die in our stead. So grateful, Father, for your grace and love and mercy that we enjoy daily. We're thankful for the church here and for its leadership. We pray that you'll bless us today as we study your holy word and as we worship. So grateful that we have a congregation that loves you and speaks out for you and your Son, Jesus. Father, there are a number of people that we want to pray for and know you hear our prayers and will intervene. We pray for Frank Cunningham and Leroy Davis, for Dovia Logan, for Sheila's friend, for Tom Easterly, for Ben and Carol McCann, and Father, we pray that we'll do what we can do and that you'll use us to help them be with Bill this morning as he teaches us about Paul and his experiences. May we apply them to our lives also. Forgive us of our sins, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Greeley, very much. Now, remember our setting for our passage today that we'd like to consider. Here's Paul. He went to Jerusalem to do a good work by taking funds there from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and those regions in order to be a blessing to people in Jerusalem and Judea who was suffering from the poverty of a famine. While he was there, he was arrested at the temple, really not arrested, but taken by a mob at the temple who were determined to tear him apart. He was rescued by the Roman tribune stationed there near the temple. He had an opportunity to speak to the Jewish crowd in Acts 22 about why he was a Christian. That they, of course, listened until he got down to mentioning being sent to the Gentiles. That blew the whole thing up. Then the tribune, remember, was about to flog him, and Paul mentioned he's a Roman citizen, and then he still kept him in custody there until he found out from Paul's nephew that there was a plot against his life. So they moved him to Caesarea, where Paul has had an opportunity now to speak to Felix, the governor, about his circumstance and his hope in the resurrection. He should have been let go, but he wasn't. He's been kept for 2 full years. Another governor, Festus, has come along, and Festus has heard him, should have let him go, but didn't. And when he suggested that he might be open to the possibility of sending Paul back to Jerusalem for a trial there. Paul appealed to Caesar. That, however, threw our friend Porcius Festus into a difficult circumstance. He's got a guy here that he himself found out had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of his either imprisonment or certainly not any execution or punishment. But he didn't let him go, and the guy appealed to Caesar, and now he's got to send word to Caesar about why he's sending this fellow, and he doesn't know what to say. And he's rescued sort of from his dilemma by the arrival of King Agrippa, who is regarded to be somewhat of an expert in the affairs of the Jews. So you kind of remember that situation. Now this Agrippa is Agrippa II. He is actually the grandson of the Agrippa who was eaten with worms in Acts 12 after he had beheaded James the apostle. And he has a small kingdom at the northeast corner of the land of Judea in the region where Caesarea Philippi was located. He had been given the privilege by the Roman emperor of appointing the high priests back in Jerusalem and being in charge of the temple, at least in that way. He's accompanied by his half-sister, Bernice. She's the older sister of Drusilla, who was the cohort of Felix that we read about a couple weeks ago. Now, I'll just say it this way. They were always together. She always accompanied him. That leads probably to the drawing of your own conclusion about the circumstances and situations in their moral life. Now, here's what happens. I want to just read part of this. I want to show, we'll do this over here, the step-by-step. Paul just tells his story in a way directed to that group. And then I want to ask over here, I want to show you a plot, if I can, that's developing as this goes along. And this plot might be especially important to us to realize the appeals that we need to be making if we talk of the gospel to our friends. Acts 25, verse 23. Notice. So on the next day, that's the day after he had told Festus he'd like to hear Paul himself. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they have you guys, have any of you guys been in a circumstance where there have been great pomp? Have you heard recently, have you heard pomp and circumstance played? Yeah, a few times, some of you. I'm not saying they played that song, but this, in other words, they make a show of this. This is an arrival. And they enter the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. The city is Caesarea. Now, you can just imagine this. This is at Herod the Great's palace that he had built at Caesarea. There's Festus, the governor, is present here and chairing this situation. In comes the queen, the king, and then Bernice, and then the other important people are present. Now, Paul, here's an important principle to talk for us to realize. When you're talking to people in a group, if there's more than one present, you make contact with and you talk to the one who is most likely to be interested. And that's what Paul does. Agrippa's the one who's asked to see him, to hear him. Paul is going to talk to him, even with all these others around. Now listen to old Festus describe his situation. Verse 24, he commanded Paul to be brought in. He's in charge, you see. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, You see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here. Now, is that strictly true, the whole Jewish people? Actually, it's the rulers and the chief priests. And in Jerusalem here, actually they followed Paul here from Jerusalem. It's those shouting. Now, what should that tell you? Shouting. That should have told him, you know, the louder they holler, the less evidence they have. This is moved along not by principle, but by emotion. Shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Now, they weren't shouting what he had done, but I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. Well, actually, he didn't say what he found before. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, now Agrippa might have wondered, if you didn't find anything deserving of death, why do you have to appeal to the emperor? You didn't let him go. I decided to go ahead and send him. Actually, you didn't have any choice, Festus. That's what you had to do. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Now, what does he mean by that? I don't have a charge. I don't have evidence. I don't have any of that. I didn't find anything. I have no. Therefore, I have brought him before you, and especially before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. It is pretty unreasonable. Why is he even a prisoner? So you get the idea of the setting just from that. And of course, Festus has been a little bit, given quite a bit of credit to himself there. That will make you and I aware maybe what his motives are in this. They're more selfish than otherwise. So Agrippa said to Paul, chapter 26, verse 1, "You have permission to speak for yourself." All right. In offering a defense of your faith or offering evidence, you watch, you pray for the open door, you watch for it, you don't bust the door down. When you're given the opportunity, then you can speak. And that's what happens here with Paul in this situation. So in verses 2 and 3, we break it down this way. It just goes in order. There is, first off, his greeting or his introduction. Paul stretched out his hand. What do you think that means? Why did he do that? Because that's what preachers do. You know, with him, it was. This is a way of a natural gesture. Why do you think he didn't stretch out the other hand? It comes up later. Had a chain on it. So this is an appeal for quiet, an appeal for attention, and it's opening the heart to the people who are present. Here's what he says. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today." Now notice that's the second time the defense word is used, an answer for my faith. "My defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." That's an expression of respect where it can be given, and it's a request for a fair hearing, an open-minded hearing. Now, that leads into the answer proper. So here now, just in the next section, here will be verses 4 through 8. And he talks about his the reason in his mind why he is standing there. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning of my among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Now notice here, his the way he has lived is settled just in that one statement. They know it. If there's anything amiss, they should be able to say it. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, is there a word in that paragraph that you notice being repeated that might be regarded as a keynote in what Paul wants to talk about? Hope, that's right. He mentions hope three times in that passage, and he makes it clear that it's not his manner of life that is on trial here. They all know it. They should be able to admit what his background is and also to admit why he is there. Notice that what Paul is saying is that in his case, his hope in the promise has an actual reason or an actual foundation. What is it? He's claiming that he's there because he possesses a hope that has an actual foundation and that actually disciplines his life. It's not just a theory or a wish or something that's talked about. It's an actual event that has happened, and it has a true impact on his thinking and his life. What is that event that undergirds his hope? It's the resurrection of Christ. And this is consistent with what Paul has said in each of these defenses as we've gone along, whether he was talking to a pagan or a Gentile ruler or whether he's talking to people. He's always focused on the hope of the resurrection. Now, he insists here that this is the hope that God had promised. And this is the ones that his accusers ostensibly say that they stand for. They have a hope. They earnestly worship for it. They expect to attain it, but it's making no difference in how they think to ask. It has no fulfillment. It's been a theory and all of that. And then he asked the why question. Now let me ask one, verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is asking why of them an important part of this process? Why is it, while you are offering your whys, why is it significant that you would require others to offer a why? All right, people have to think about their own convictions. It's not enough just to reject something out of hand and say, I hope, without offering some reason for it. Almost everybody that you run across will say, I hope, I hope there's a better place, or I hope things are going to get better, or I hope there'll be something in the future or something like that. But hope, by definition, for Christians, is a desire plus an expectation based on a reasonable foundation for thinking you'll receive it. That's a long definition, but it's desire plus expectation plus reason or foundation. Now, what Paul does just in these few words is to clarify the issue and to make the focus hope. I wonder if there's not an important lesson there on where we start almost instinctively in trying to talk with someone about the gospel. My observation is that we almost always want to start with lostness. Have you noticed that? We almost always want to start with convincing someone they're lost before we talk to them about you can be saved and here's how. Paul's question here and his approach to hope leaves it to someone else to examine, the persons themselves to examine whether they really have any or not. I want to outline this a different way over here to try to suggest what the appeal might be. And I'll do it this way. What if there, first, were no actual hope? Now, you and I have to understand what we mean by gospel just with this question. The gospel is not simply here the Lord shows up in a world that's completely satisfied and completely functional and completely fulfilled and completely in order. And the gospel announces is, I'm sorry to say this, but if you don't do what Christ says, you are lost. That's the approach that we want to be careful not to take. What the reality is here is a world where there is inhumanity and evil and sickness and disease and death and disaster and destruction and despair and hopelessness. And into that world, God sends His Son with news about life. That's what Paul is doing here in this passage here. Any comment, question any of you want to raise about this? Sometimes the matter of emphasis and what the world thinks we Christians, what the world believes we Christians think or saying or stand for is blurred, and we have to recognize that, I think. What if there were no actual hope? And Paul's question in verse 8 is intended at least partly to plant that idea in the mind of Agrippa and of others who were hearing him. Now, verses 9 through 11 is next. This is where things start to change for Saul of Tarsus. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And a lot of his people sitting there listening to him thought that too. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Those are the same things we've been told about Paul's behavior in other settings. This is more personal, more aware of his own failures and guilt and the harm he had done, the injury he had caused, the blasphemy he had executed against the saints, he calls them, the Lord's holy people. That's what he had thought before. If you are a listener, you think, well, why are you standing here then accused by the people on whose side you were? If you're asking the question that comes up here, I would phrase it this way. What if there were no meaningful change in life possible? What if, having taken the actions that Paul is talking about here, that's who you were and that's who you are forever and always? What if there is no rescue from that misled approach? There's no redemption for your guilt. There's no relief from your misguided effort. There's no return from it, no release from the miserable memory of it. What if it's that way? What Paul is planting in the mind, and what you and I have to try to plant in the mind of someone that we want to share the gospel with, is we believe in changes in so many ways, and so many people make shallow changes in life. But what if there were no meaningful change, where mistakes and guilt and bad choices are involved? What if it were that way? And how many times in your life and in mine have we been glad that change was possible in that way? You know, in our world, we want to talk about change politically, as if like hope. It's as if it's a theory, nice to talk about, but demands no real discipline of your own life and your own conduct. Well, change is that way too. It's easy to talk about it in theory, where it's expected of other people, or it can happen on shallow terms. But to change your worldview, your outlook on life, the approach you've been taking, wow, what else is going to produce that opportunity except the gospel? Let me go ahead and read the part about his conversion here now in 12 through 14. And remember, this is his answer for why he became a Christian, how he became a Christian, why he has remained a Christian. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone round me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Stop there for a second now with this. Who said that? Okay, sorry, okay. With my hearing, I can't tell if it's somebody or if it's something else. Okay, so think about this now. In Paul's recounting what happened in his life, the details, it's not different from what we read in Acts 9 or Acts 22, but the emphasis is different here. He has the authority of the guys who are standing there accusing him, the light from heaven and all of that. But notice, why are you persecuting me? What does the phrase, and he saw he was persecuting Christ, in other words, what does the phrase, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, mean? Sharp sticks, all right. What were the sharp sticks used for? To prod animals, to move animals along, to cause action, to move in a direction or to guide. So Paul found out here that he has been resisting what is right. Now, what does this say to the people who are standing there listening to him or sitting there, as the case might have been?
They were all wrong.
All right? Not simply that they were all wrong, but if they are resisting this news, is it Paul that they are rejecting, or is it the one who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And if he was resisting the goads, and if he's been there 2 years, and if he's been a problem with all of them, and if they're having to decide what to do about him, what are they kicking against? The same. He's appealing to their consciences, in other words, with this statement, as he talks about what caused his own conscience to change. Now, verse 15 through 18. Okay, look at this. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. To appoint you,'" he says, and I want you to, everybody, zero in on the purpose statement here, the "for this purpose." "For I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen, the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And then look at the purpose statements in his being sent. Verse 18. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light." They're already in darkness, to turn them to light, in other words. "And that they may turn from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those," place among the saints, "a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, he's standing there before them, bearing witness to what he has seen and heard in Christ, presenting them with an opportunity to do what? To turn in all those ways. Darkness to light, Satan to God, to have the privilege of receiving forgiveness of sins and a place among the saints. Who is on trial now? At this point. All right. So the people who are hearing what he says are hearing the witness that Paul has been sent to bear about Christ, and to open eyes. He appealed to Agrippa in verse 3 to hear him patiently, and now he's appealing to everybody there in an indirect way. He doesn't just say "you, you, and you," but in an indirect way to open their eyes. Now think about this. What if there were no worthwhile purpose? That's what Paul is saying here. I have a purpose from the Lord. I'm not in doubt about what my purpose is. I am being faithful to my purpose. I'm acting in keeping with my purpose. I know what's worth it in my life. I know what project I've taken up. I know what goal I'm pursuing. I know what priority I have. The Lord appeared to give me a purpose, And I'm spending myself in fulfilling that purpose. What are you doing with your life? That last statement is implied, but it's important, an important one. Can you think of anything that our own age struggles with more than a worthwhile purpose? People settle for small ones and get angry with everybody else who doesn't make it their purpose also. That's kind of where we are with things. You could name some of the small ones and let that consume the whole of life and experience. But here is Paul saying why I am standing here today. Verse 19 to 21, I'm going to run out of time. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea to all the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's the action in keeping with the heavenly vision. Then in verse I think 19 and 20. And then verse 21, this is the reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And then verses 22 and 23, I've had help in this all along. Now, before you get away from me, let me notice this to you. Verse 22, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to small and great. Now, the fact that he's standing there is evidence that he's had help from God. With everything that's happened, he wouldn't have been there otherwise. Saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And remember from back up in verse 7, this is what his accusers are supposed to have believed, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles, that is, everybody. Now, the question that comes up when you think about this is, what if there were no help? And you see what's happening here is Paul, in telling his own story, is uncovering the deep human needs that are not met without the gospel. And he's leading the whole crowd to have to think in that way. Now notice also, in this time when he tells his story, the various elements of the gospel stand out more clearly. Now I want you to notice, he doesn't just say, do this, this, and this, but you notice his understanding of the gospel. In verse 18, this involves a change from this hopelessness to God, from darkness to light, from Satan to God, from unforgiveness to forgiveness, and this forgiveness of sins through faith in me. That's what verse 18 will tell us. Then coming down to verse 20, notice that he mentions that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. So repentance affects what happened before we turn to God, and it affects what happens after we turn to God. And then notice in verse 23 that he said nothing except that the Christ must suffer, and that he was the first to rise from the dead, and that this opens up the possibility of light to both our people and to the Gentiles. And the credibility is offered to that by Paul's own eyewitness and by Paul's behavior himself, as well as in his message. When we offer the gospel to people, we want to know, what is our story? Why did we become Christians? How did we become Christians? Why have we remained Christians? We want to tell that story naturally, ourselves, in a way which uncovers the human needs the gospel addresses and nothing else can. Where's their hope? Where's their change? Where's their purpose? And where's their help? And my own observation is the greatest hurdle that we have in sharing the gospel is not whether we know enough. It's the feeling that we're intruding on someone else's private world. In Western life right now, I believe that's myself, that that's the situation. It will encourage us if we realize what we're really offering, what we have the privilege of pointing people to. One of the things is the bell, so thank you all for being with us in our class. I want to look with you at the responses to this story next week, and then what it might tell us about what our role in this process really is. So read the rest of Acts 26 for next week, and then we'll have some other material to add to it as well. Thanks for being with us for class today.